Almighty God, we bow before you, who with the word created the universe and this earth on which we live and everything that sustains us. Now with the word, speak to us from the word in scripture and the word proclaimed. Speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, a word which finds its way into the very depth of our being and that we know is not merely a word from a pastor or from the pulpit, but a word from you, the living God, to us, your creatures, your friends, your children, through Jesus Christ. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at the Ten Commandments, the commandments, the rules, the regulations, the laws given by God to his people Israel through his prophet, his servant Moses, after the people had escaped from slavery in Egypt, where they had been for some 400 years, had crossed over the Red Sea, and were heading on their way through the wilderness, through the desert, on their way to the promised land, the land we now know of as Palestine or Israel. They were heading on their way, and there in the middle of nowhere, God met with them. And God spoke to Moses and said, "This is how you are to live," giving him laws for life, rules of the game, by which this community of people, which had been servants and slaves for 400 years, never governing themselves, might now govern themselves. Rules and regulations through which not only they could grow an individual character, but in which they could become a community, the community or the people or the nation of God. And these rules, these regulations, these words, these Ten Commandments have stood the test of time, embraced not only in the Old Testament by God's ancient people, but by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the early church, and affirmed in our heritage, our Presbyterian heritage, by theologians and Christians from generation to generation. We've looked so far at the first two of these commandments. The first commandment is about priorities. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing shall be more important in your life than I am, says God. You need to sort out your priorities. And in this busy world, this can be a very hard thing to do. We sometimes just muddle along and we're not quite sure what's first. But God says, sort things out and put me first. And when we do, it's as if all the other pieces of the jigsaw puzzle of life begin to find their place. That here is the key in the middle. Get that right, and not only will we glorify God, but our lives too will find a shape and a fashion, a pattern, which will be a blessing to us and through us to others. No other gods before me. And then the second commandment we've looked at as well, you shall not make any idols, any graven images, you shall not bow down to them and worship them. The second commandment is about how we like to think about God, how we like to imagine God, or more than that, how God wants us to imagine God. God, after all, is not just as we would like God to be. The question is ultimately, how would God like us to think about God? How can we finite creatures think of the infinite? And the remarkable good news that we believe in Jesus Christ is that the infinite has entered our universe, our space and time, in the finite life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul calls the image of the invisible God, the one who is to shape and reshape and form and reform our sense of who God is while there is breath within us, so that we constantly move from our idolatry, and we're all idolaters, closer and closer to God as God is, the one whom we will see face to face one day. So we've looked at these commandments. Both of them are about God. We're going to be skipping some commandments just now. I mentioned a few weeks ago we're not necessarily doing them in order. We're going to skip commandments 3, 4, and 5, not because I don't like them. It's not a pick and choose. I think I'll choose this or choose that. We'll come back to them at some other time. We're moving on this morning to the 6th commandment, a commandment which is about life and about the preciousness of life. And this commandment, we are told, at least in the translation we have in the New Revised Standard Version and in the New International Version, which are the best-selling translations, best-selling versions out there today, a commandment which says to us, you shall not commit murder. You shall not murder. Now, if you've learned this commandment in the words of the King James Bible, the King James Version, or perhaps even the Revised Standard Version, you will remember that the word is slightly different there. You shall not kill, is what they say. And there is a distinction between killing and murder. And we have to ask ourselves which it is. So we go back to our Hebrew, back to the original language in which the Old Testament was written. And in Exodus 20, you have the commandments. Deuteronomy 5, you have the commandments. And the word for kill or murder there is the word ratzach. And unfortunately, that doesn't solve anything, because ratzach can either mean kill or it can mean murder, depending on the context. And scholars go one direction or the other. I have to tell you this morning that I know what direction I go in. I believe the commandment says that we are not to commit murder, which is, as I said, slightly different but significantly different from you shall not kill. This means that there are times when life will be taken and we are not breaking the commandment. There will be times when life will be taken and we are not breaking the commandment. The door is open, even a crack, even if life is precious, and it is. Every human life is made in the image of God. When we are faced with the terrifying possibility that we have to make decisions about life and death, and that decision is in our hands as if we are playing God, and some people say, well, we can't do that, to which I would respond, we do it all the time. As those made in the image of God, we are dealing with others whose lives are precious. As those made in the image of God, we are placed in positions where we have to make choices which we would rather only God were to make. Let me turn things around and put it like this. If the commandment says, do not kill, instead of do not commit murder, then the affirmation of life and its preciousness is absolutely absolute. And we have no right to be inconsistent at any single point. You shall not kill. No murder, no abortion, no war, no death penalty, no euthanasia, no guns, no self-defense, nothing if it says you shall not kill. But if it says you shall commit no murder, then we have to think and pray deeply about the lawful or the unlawful taking of life. We have to weigh up the enormous responsibility that we carry, weigh up competing values of life against life from time to time. A whole can of worms is opened up about all of these issues about which I know you all care deeply and which I also know you all have differing opinions, as do I, whether it's abortion or war or the death penalty or euthanasia or guns or self-defense. In terms of opening up this can of worms, I need to tell you today I've just opened it up enough and I'm not going to open it up any further. It would take a sermon that would last all morning or afternoon, and you probably don't want that, though I suppose I could do that. It would take a class, and sometime we will have a class or a sermon in which we will explore these things together. But today is not the day when we're going to do that. I simply want you to think about those issues which are closest to your heart in terms of the difference between murder and killing, and how you are to think about those issues in your life. So with regard to these big issues, these enormous issues which confront us, and to be sure that we have to deal with as Christians and as those who believe in the Bible, enough said by saying, what is the distinction in my issue between killing and murder? What's legitimate and what's not legitimate? And how in the world do we know? I simply leave you with that prayerfully before God. And I want to pick up the commandment instead at the place where Jesus picks up the commandment, when we hear his words about it, his affirmation of the commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus picks up this commandment and affirms it at the point before we actually kill somebody, at the point when the intent to kill is within our heart or in our mind, in our eyes or on our lips, at the point when looks could kill. The way we look at a person, the way we want to speak to a person could kill. It's at that point, if you remember our story from Genesis chapter 4 where we meet Cain and Abel, it's at that point that God speaks to Cain before he actually kills his brother. and says to him these words. God says, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." At that point, you have a choice to make. And this is a choice which Cain did not make, at least in the right way. But you have a choice to make before life is taken, to bring your emotions, your feelings, your reactions, your actions before God, so that in whatever we do, we might do what we can to keep this commandment, to preserve life where we may. The 1998 Study Catechism of our Presbyterian Church, which is a wonderful brief document, you can find it online, describing what Presbyterians believe, speaks about the Ten Commandments. And it does so in terms of questions and answers. So when it comes to question 107, it asks, what is the sixth commandment? To which it answers, you shall not murder. Then it asks question 108, what do you learn from this commandment? To which it answers, God forbids anything that harms my neighbor unfairly. Murder or injury can be done not only by direct violence, but also by an angry word or a clever plan. And not only by an individual, but also by unjust social institutions. I should honor every human being, made in the image of God, remember, including my enemy, as a person made in God's image. And when we don't do that, we break the commandment before we actually do it. The commandment is invoked. Jesus invokes it in the same way in the passage we read a few moments ago. Remember these words of Jesus. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire." In other words, don't think you're off the hook just because you're not numbered amongst those who's actually taken the life of another. We are responsible. You and I are responsible way before that moment, at the time when things are bubbling up in our lives and in our minds, when we feel hurt or injured or angry, and when our looks could kill and our words could kill, and everything in our body says, "I want to do something which is not good to resolve this." You're responsible, says Jesus, at that moment to deal with the sin which is lurking at the door and to be an agent of healing and reconciliation. So he says, when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister. Whether it's your fault or their fault, it does not matter. The ball, as Christians, is always within our court, wherever possible. And sometimes it isn't possible, but wherever possible, keep the commandment by healing the rift and dealing with all of that stuff down here before it gets out there. Make every effort to do this. Let me leave with you this morning three different strategies for doing that. One of these strategies may be the strategy you need to take. In giving these three strategies, I know sometimes we're caught between two different actions and there is no easy way to know which one it is to deal with. But that then becomes a matter of prayer for us, a matter of our conversation, first of all, with God. But if in fact we are to be keeping this commandment by healing rifts, by dealing with this stuff which is in us at that moment when we feel an injustice has been perpetrated against us, if we're to deal with this, here are three things to think about. The first two have to do with our lips. The first is to zip our lips. Shut up. I don't know if you've ever been told to shut up from the pulpit before, but shut up. The second is to unzip our lips, and that is to speak up. And the third is to use our feet, and that is to step up or to step out. What we do with our lips, what we don't do with our lips, what we do with our feet. Let's think about each of these. Speaking up, and who is it that we speak to when all this stuff is raging inside of us? Leslie Flynn wrote a book some years ago in which he told the story of an English preacher from the 1800s whose name was Dr. Newman Hall. He had written a book, a devotional book on the Christian faith called Come to Jesus. And it was all about the love of Jesus and how we are to follow Jesus. And some people liked this book and some people didn't like this book. And there were some critics who panned the book publicly. And it made him very angry indeed. This is how Leslie Flynn tells the story. Another preacher published an article in which he ridiculed Dr. Newman Hall, who bore it patiently for a little while. But when the article gained popularity, Hall sat down and wrote a letter of protest. His answer was full of retaliatory invectives that outdid anything in the article which attacked him. Before mailing the letter, Hall took it to his friend, preacher Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know of Charles Spurgeon, for his opinion. Spurgeon read it carefully then, handing it back, asserted it was an excellent letter and that it was that the writer of the article deserved everything that was said in it about him. But then he added, it just lacks one thing. After a pause, Spurgeon continued, underneath your signature, you ought to write the words, Dr. Newman Hall, author of Come to Jesus. And as he thought about it, and juxtaposed his cruel, harsh words of response with author of Come to Jesus, he took his letter and he ripped it up. He spoke out, but he spoke to a friend first before he leveled his invective against the one with whom he was really angry. And I trust he also spoke to God. Sometimes we're to zip our lips with the one with whom we're angry, but we have to speak to someone somewhere. And God is one we should speak to. We should also find a friend to speak to. And then in the second place, there are times when there is no option, when we need to go to the person with whom we're angry and we need to speak to them. But not to destroy them, but to keep the commandment in order to preserve life. Some of you may know of the Presbyterian author, the late Presbyterian author Charlie Shedd. He wrote many books, at least a couple of them are on marriage. He wrote two books for his children, one called Letters to Philip and one called Letters to Karen, just before they were getting married, a wonderful gift to his children as they entered into marriage. And in both those books, he had a chapter called Seven Rules for a Good Clean Fight. Seven Rules for a Good Clean Fight. He said, you know, there are some marriages in which there is never a fight, and that's fine. Then there are some marriages in which there is never a fight because one person always wins and the other loses, and the loser has accepted that fact, and that's not so fine. But then he says there are many marriages in which there is an ongoing tussle, but if there is, if you have to speak, and some of us have to do it, and all of us have to do it at some time, he said to his children, keep these rules in mind. You have them in your sermon notes in your bulletin there. The list is there for you if you want to think about these afterwards. But rule number one is, before we begin, we must both agree that the time is right. Slow down. Rule number two is, we will remember that our only aim is deeper understanding. Slow down. Rule number three, we will check our weapons often to be sure they are not deadly, that we are attacking the problem and not the person. Ah, critical if we're going to keep the commandment, you shall not commit murder, to attack the problem and not the person. Slow down, he says. Rule four, we will lower our voices one notch instead of raising them up a little higher. Just slow down a little bit. Rule five, we'll never quarrel or reveal private matters in public. This is huge in relationships. Where is it that we're going to speak? What's the situation? Is it right or is it wrong? Rule six, we'll discuss an armistice whenever either one of us calls a halt. And rule seven, when we come to terms, we'll put it away until we both agree that it needs more discussing. There are times in which we are to zip our lip when we want to speak and spit something out at somebody when looks could kill. There are other times when we have to unzip our lip and we have to speak, or we will turn what's going on inside into some kind of passive-aggressive behavior. We're going to deal with it in one way or another. And there are times we have to speak, But I think God would echo these words that we must be very careful that when we speak the truth, we speak it, as the Apostle Paul would say, in love. And then there are other times in which there is nothing that we need to do with our words before we do something with our feet. We need, as Jesus says repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to go. We need to take action and be present with somebody who for a moment has become our enemy. Let me share a story with you that I've shared at least on one occasion before. This is a story which comes from around 1978 or 1979. Small church was preparing its Christmas pageant. It was the Saturday before the pageant. It was the afternoon. The children had been there. There must have been 70 or 80 children there. They had been there for 2 to 3 hours, and the rehearsal was running overtime, and the parents had returned to pick up their children. The program was the next day, and this was the final rehearsal for a rather elaborate program. And the rehearsal was going overtime. The young pastor of that congregation was there as well, and he was watching the children who were getting restless and watching the parents who were getting restless, and everything seemed to be going really well. And he decided to step into this picture and say a word to the Sunday school superintendent who was running the rehearsal. He went up and he whispered in her ear, "Jean," he said, "it's past time. The parents are waiting. The kids are great. It's going to be wonderful tomorrow. We need to bring this to an end." To which this Sunday school superintendent responded, but not in a whisper out loud. The Sunday school superintendent said, "Who's in charge here, you or me?" At which point this young minister decided not to say anything, but to bow his head and to walk to the back of the room. A few minutes later, that Christmas pageant rehearsal came to an end. And all the parents left, and the young minister was left standing there, kind of trying to greet people, maintain his dignity, and then he went home. He had work to do. It was Saturday, remember? Sunday was coming, and he had work to do in his sermon, but he couldn't work in his sermon without thinking of that image of being humiliated in front of all of those people. And a conversation began to rage in his head between his conscience and his own response, and that conscience increasingly seemed to be the voice of God. "You need to go and sort things out with Jean. You need to do this," to which the minister replied, "No, I don't. That's the last thing I want to do. I'm angry. I'm mad. I could whatever with this person." And the conversation raged on and on until the evening grew late, and it was now about 9:30, and the voice of God kept on coming, "You need to go." And because the sermon wasn't getting done, the minister gave in. He left where he was. He went to the house where this lady was, the Sunday school superintendent. He knocked on the door. It was about 10 o'clock at night. And the door opened, and Jean was just stunned to see the minister standing there. And this minister apologized. Hard to do. And they hugged. And they made up. And after that, their work together was just like this in the coming years because of that event. That is an event, as some of you know, that took place in the second year of my ministry when I entered the church. It was perhaps the hardest moment that I've ever experienced, but it was also one of the best moments that I've ever experienced. And to see what God did with that moment in healing that rift and the consequences on all those families and all those children who had seen it publicly and then saw us working together was simply enormous. And it was because of what Jesus said and because it's so central to his teaching. And it comes way back from the Old Testament, the preservation not only of life but of relationships, the dealing at an early stage, as with Cain and Abel, of those things going on in our hearts and our minds, and God's voice which says, "Sin is lurking at the door, you must master it." And this is how Jesus deals with the commandment, a commandment which has to do with all of life, all of these huge issues, killing and murder. And the distinction. And God says, "Bring all of these to me in prayer. You, my servants, must wrestle with them. But you must also bring this down to earth in your lives, where relationships are ruptured." ask in prayer what you are to do. There are times in which you need to zip your lip. There are times in which you need to unzip it. There are times in which your feet need to move. Seek my guidance, and I will help you. And through you, I will bless others. Made in the image of God, that person with my looks whom I could kill, you shall not commit murder. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we bow before you and ask that in the middle of a life which is filled with complexities, you would use us in your service, whether we serve you privately or publicly, whether we are torn apart by the great issues of this world or by the great issues of our daily personal lives. Whatever is overwhelming us just now, be present with us and grant to us your guidance as those made in your image, dealing with others made in your image. Help us to know how to serve you faithfully, who through Jesus Christ has chosen to give us life. Amen.